you like your name, or do you wish to be called by something else? Names identify us, don't they? And then we add often some other comments. I can remember being brought up not far from here, across in Skewin, and we had an eminent counsellor, Tom Thomas, his name was. But he wasn't just known as Tom Thomas, the counsellor. He was also known as Tom Thomas, the liar. Not a good recommendation for a counsellor. But this is what we do, don't we? We add things to people. And I suppose the old saying where it says, sticks and stones when it broke my bones, but names never hurt me, they do. And they stick. And they cause a lot of misunderstanding. And I suppose someone in the Bible who has a name is Thomas, the doubter. Totally unfair, aren't we? And that's why I read the record going back to the evening of last Sunday, where it says that the disciples were together and Jesus was there and he showed them his hands and his side and they were glad when they saw the Lord and he blessed them, as we read, and gave them a commissioning as a group of people. And then verse 24 tells us, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them. And when he was told, obviously the next day perhaps, from the disciples, we read in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. He immediately said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so he is given the title of Thomas the Doubter. And then we read wonderfully in verse 26. And after 8 days, so he was 8 days, Thomas the Doubter. He didn't remain Thomas the Doubter, as we'll discover. But it says, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas this time was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, just as before, and stood in the midst, and just as before, said to them, peace be to you. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. I suppose we've often quoted from it. We may know some of the verses, especially verse 29 when Jesus replies to Thomas something. But I want to look, if I can, at this man and to put ourselves into his shoes and to, if we can, knock on the head of the whole concept of him being named Thomas the Doubter forever. Because the first thing that we must see in this whole scene is that there is a lapse. We're not going to be foolish as to avoid that. Peter himself lapsed, didn't he? He denied to know the Lord in that night around the warm fire when he was cold, and he was recommissioned, as we know, in the next chapter, John 21, when he goes back fishing. Jesus comes and recommissions him and calls him again. So Scripture doesn't hide anything, and we shouldn't hide anything like this. It saddens me as I look back as a pastor that you've had to go to some people and say to them, well, we are missing you. Well, I'm all right. Well, why are you not attending with the Lord's people then? Oh, don't worry about me. Well, I am worried about you. The evidence surely is saying something. It's gratifying, isn't it, when I can remember going on a Good Friday of all days and noticing that one of our best men was not there. And he always used to rejoice in Easter time. And I walked down after lunch, down his driveway, and there he was. And he saw me, lifted up his hands. You don't have to come and say anything. I'm so sorry. Can the Lord forgive me for lapsing today? Then you can do something, can't you? The other is more difficult. So we're not going to hide and pretend here. He said, we've read the Scripture there, when they said to him, we've seen the Lord, he said, well, there's a condition. You may be rejoicing in seeing him. You've got a clear face, but I haven't. And unless I can do these particular things, he comes emphatically out, and it is a strong phrase that he uses at the end of verse 25, I will not believe that he's risen from the dead. It doesn't say he won't believe in Jesus Christ, but he won't believe that he's risen from the dead. But then what does the passage also bring us? Not just the lapse, and this is where we must not concentrate on lapses. It's true that we do remember, don't we, things. You know, when you see someone after 20, oh, I remember. And I remember something which may have been a bit nasty. Why is that? I don't know why. We seem to concentrate on that and don't rejoice in perhaps that was all over with and done with Because the second thing that we see major in this is not only the lapse momentarily of Thomas, but the glorious cure that he comes into. And I want you to go away with this great simple declaration. If it's part and parcel of what Thomas is saying here, he's written it down in Scripture for us, our God, so that every one of us here tonight can all understand. I think the youngest has gone out with his father, but every one of us can understand and say, surely, my Lord and my God. That's the most amazing thing you should remember Thomas for. Well, how did it all come about? Well, Eric Alexander was with us a year last January, I think, and he said he had 4 points. And I thought, oh, it's unusual for Eric. He's always got 3. But he said, I'm retired now, and retired men can have 4 points. So here is a retired man, he's got 4 points. The first I wanted to see is Thomas's plight, if you like, or his pitfall, as some would call it. It's easy to blame people for things that they've done, and often it is not always their fault. We know that. But here in Thomas's case, whatever the reason, when Jesus on that glorious Sunday morning rose from the dead and appeared to Mary and then Simon, Peter and John, and then came, as we've read here now, at the same day in the evening when all the 10 were together, and although Thomas wasn't there, he comes to them. There may be more than 10 because we're not quite sure of Cleopas and whether it's his wife, whether they were present. But as they got together, so he appeared to them and came through closed doors and spoke to them, peace be with you. And he showed them his hands and his side and verified that he was risen from the dead bodily. Have you got any doubts about it? He's the only one who's come back from the dead. We should know that and make it known. And it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. Because what had gone through that day was idle tales, remember. Mary had come and said, the tomb is not, it's not occupied, it's empty. And I saw the Lord. They didn't believe Mary. Says in Luke's gospel that they treated the women's talk as idle tales. Well, Thomas was absent for whatever reason, I don't know, but that was contributing to his plight and his position. There's no reason perhaps for him to have been absent. Perhaps we know he should have been there. If he was one of the disciples, he shouldn't have been absent. It's contrary to what all of us are told. If we take up the vow of following Jesus Christ, then we pledge ourselves to be gathering together with the Lord's people when they meet. Because Hebrews 10 tells us that there were some who weren't doing it. But that was dishonoring to the Lord. So if any of you miss sometimes, well, you shouldn't miss. And the Lord's table should never be missed. I'm amazed how Christians can mistreat the Lord's table as something trivial. It's the family meal. And if our children weren't there, they'd say, where's Rachel? Oh, she doesn't feel like coming down for dinner. She, go and get her, boys, bring her down. That's the family. And so why should it be so different in the church? Ah, but you see, I've got some grudge against someone. Well, it's so important to come around the Lord's table, says, oh Lord, that you put that right to come. There's no excuse. You come. Well, we don't know what the reason was. Perhaps let's assume, is it worth assuming, that he was really overwhelmed by the crucifixion and he felt that he had to go away quietly on his own and perhaps wanted his own company. There are times like that when you feel you want to be on your own. Give me your own space. And there is a place for that. But all we know from the account is whatever reason he was absent, he missed the risen Lord. That's the big issue. He missed the risen Lord. What think of that woman who was with a bent back for 18 years? Jesus says that she was struck down by an infirmity of Satan. She had a good reason not going to the synagogue. What if she hadn't gone that particular Sabbath morning? She would have missed the resurrection life. Daughter of Abraham, stand up straight. She was cured. So whatever reason we may give to justify poor Thomas, he missed the resurrected Lord by being absent from this meeting. But then, in hindsight, it's obvious that he takes this position which contributes to his pitfall and to his plight, that he took a line of unbelief. And that's very, very serious. His fellow disciples came. He dismissed their word and testimony. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And he said, you've seen the Lord. Well, unless I will not believe. In other words, I'm not believing your testimony. I'm not accepting your account for it. You could turn it the other side and say, well, that's good for him because he's not prepared to take a second-hand faith. He wants a first-hand meeting. But you know, I just wonder really what was his position here. Because if you look back to John's Gospel, remember how that when that amazing miracle of miracles second to the resurrection of our Lord himself, of raising Lazarus from the dead, listen to what Thomas says in response to Jesus saying, plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Listen to what Thomas says. Then Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. The Lord's got something wonderful that's going to happen. Let's all go and die with Lazarus. That's how clear and powerful he was in his faith in Christ. So what's really happened here? Why has he fallen into being absent from a meeting where he should have been, and now he seems to be digging a trench of unbelief? Well, I leave you to think that out. Are there times when you do the exact same thing? The prayer meeting is on tonight. I don't feel like going. Next week, it's easier to stay home. Remember that. You made the one decision. And then a month goes by. You've forgotten all what happens on Wednesday night. I'm not saying that you've slipped into unbelief, but then that faith is alongside loyalty, isn't it? And commitment. I was talking to one of our ladies when I went back this morning because I had a lunch after the morning service in Liverness with the Easter Bible Club. And one of the girls was there that was converted in the church, but she's going to live in Bridgend. And I was talking with her. And she was now, I'd had a letter about it, in fact, to help in a particular church in Bridgend with the children's work. And I said, Claire, it disturbed me a bit that they didn't mention that you were a member. She said, I'm not. Well, it's a bit difficult. I know that the Constitution here says if anyone's going to take some leadership in running the Sunday school or teaching the Sunday school or helping in children's work in midweek, you have to be committed as a member. Well, she said, I know that. But she said, they're so desperate. See how we can lower standards? This is where I'm concerned. Not saying for 1 minute, and I had to put my arm around her and say, Claire, I'm not doubting your loyalty and commitment. You're as good as, but they should recognize that, and you should be received into membership. And so here is Thomas. Leave him where he is, shall we, for a minute, and leave you where you are, because the second point which I've got is the amazing pity from our Lord. Or, if you like it, you can say the graciousness of our God. I've got P's because there are 4 P's. There's Thomas's plight, and here is Christ's pity. A week later, 8 days, Lord in control, we read this, and he appears again. Isn't this remarkable? It's obviously that our Lord himself takes the initiative. The disciples didn't gather together as we read the narrative, which is before us in verses 24 to 29, and the 10 of them, and Peter, perhaps the great spokesman, saying, now, Thomas, I tell you what, you're with us here now. I tell you, we better go and seek the Lord for him to come then and sort it out. You said now that unless you see his in his hands the print of the nails and put your finger actually into the nails and put your hand in his side, you're not going to believe. Well, perhaps you say, well, Andrew, you found me. Go out and find the Lord and bring him back to sort Thomas out. That doesn't happen. What we read is, Jesus came. Isn't that wonderful? The door's been shut and stood in the midst and did exactly the same as he had done 8 days previously. We are really nearly there, aren't we? If you count Sunday last as one day, we are on the 8th night, aren't we? So tonight it could be, you know. But what God has done in his grace, Christ, the risen head of the church, does send his preachers. And so I'm a mouthpiece to call you that he wants to meet with you in his risen power. He's taken the initiative. And he greets them in this peaceful way. And then the second thing that we see him doing is he immediately approaches Thomas. I'm always thrilled when I read this. I think, here is Jesus. It's obvious that the second visit was just for Thomas. But he didn't do it in isolation. You see, the Lord never operates like that. Very rarely does he deal with us in a corner. It's always in the hearing, and especially in the record of Scripture. Go on to the next chapter. The disciples, Peter has taken the issue. Remember, I'm going back fishing. I don't know what's going to happen to us. I'm going back fishing. And he influences about half a dozen of them. And so all of them go together out on the lake, and they work all night and tired out. They didn't catch a thing. And in the morning, Jesus comes. You know the narrative. Read it when you go home. It's a wonderful. Hubert was saying that someone said to him, read the book of Judges if you want excitement. Well, I say the Gospel of John is exciting. And especially here in these chapters that we're in, the resurrection appearances. And you know what happens? That they see that there's something smoke going up on the seashore. And John, his usual self, isn't he? The one whom Jesus loved, as he calls himself here, gloriously. Verse 7, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter, when he was heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and he plunged himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in another little boat, dragging the net of fish, because you know what had happened. Jesus had said to them, cast your net to the right side from the shore. And they couldn't even draw it in because of the multitude of fish. That should have registered in Simon Peter's mind, but it was John who had to say to him, do you know who it is? It's the Lord. And he remembers that amazing catch of fish when he was first called to be a disciple. But when Jesus deals with Simon Peter, he doesn't do it on his own. He's in the hearing of the other disciples. And here, exactly the same thing. If anyone's going to be restored, and this is important, you know, to pick up. I must be careful, I don't go off in too many tangents here. If anyone has lapsed and he is to be restored, he is to be restored in the body of the Lord's people. You ever had to discipline anybody? It's the most painful task you have to do in the name of the Lord here on earth. But that last step is the most difficult of all. You can go to your brother and tell him his sin. You can go to win his brother. You can go, if he doesn't receive you, take two or three witnesses with you. You can do that. But to restore them into the body of Christ is the most difficult of all. But Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us on that occasion in Matthew 18, bring the matter to the church, and the whole church is to respond now to the wayward person. And here you see, he acts on that himself. He approaches Thomas in the sight of all the others. Doesn't take him aside into an anteroom, say, I'll have a word with you. Deals with them all together. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Have you got any doubts about Jesus Christ tonight? Anything at all? Have you entertained anything which is questionable about Jesus Christ? Well, I'm surprised he doesn't come at you. Because he comes to deal with that which is unbelieving in those who own his name. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that he is aware, in the word that he speaks, of his doubting and his condition. It's like the shepherd knows his sheep, John 10, and the sheep hear his voice, and they won't follow a voice of a stranger. In fact, he says in that passage that I know my sheep by name, and here he is calling him Thomas. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that he commands and challenges him at the same time. He commands him, reach forth your finger. And the challenge is, believe and don't be unbelieving. The atoning work of Christ on the cross is central in this scene by the resurrected Christ. His hands and his feet and his side. In fact, it takes up Wesley's great hymn, doesn't it? Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And do not let this ransomed sinner die. Have you ever heard that hymn? Rise, my soul, adore my Maker. And there is Wesley seeing that. I don't know if that's actually true for us. I don't know. Does Christ still in his resurrected body? Well, he does here. So in heaven now, does he bear, as Wesley sees, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary? At this moment, and as I'm preaching and as you're listening, he's looking down upon us, and we need to be aware of the wounds. The great Moravians brought to us, I think, something which had become absent in our thinking, and that was and they were called the blood and wounds theologians. Blood and wounds. Precious blood speaks. We heard it played when we were in the back room there. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We've lost that concept, haven't we, altogether? That He alone had to die to cleanse me from all my guilt and shame. And as I said to you this morning, you are bought with a price. The price is the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, every time you hear His name or you're weak to stand up for Him, remember that He shed His blood for you. And that will be the confidence that you'll receive. And here He is faced with that, with the command, reach forth your finger, believe or not believing. And so, someone has neatly said that Thomas's faith at this point was at his fingertips. And he just needed, in his mind, heart and will, as heart religion stands and falls here before this risen Christ in all His glory. And the third thing we are led to see is from Christ's great pity and grace is Thomas's profession. Now, we have to be very careful. Scripture is silent, and you can argue both ways when it's silent, but I believe that if Scripture had said, if Thomas had actually done what our Lord had said him to do, Scripture would have recorded it. I don't know if you all stand with me on that. We got no evidence that he obeyed the Lord. And I like to think in myself that we are now moved from the command of Jesus and the challenge to be unbelieving to what He professed and how He professed. And I would think there's no physical contact made here. Well, you can say He is seen with His physical eyes. I'm sure that Jesus did what He did previously to them, and He showed them His hands and the nail prints in the palms of His hands, friends. You know, we got evangelicals telling us that He was nailed through His wrists. I find it incredible. I don't know where they're digging these things up from. Or suggest that He was tied, not nailed. Now, Scripture says He was pierced. So what does pierced mean? And there were nails driven into His hands and into His feet. And He shows them these marks. And they were glad. It says elsewhere that they held Him by the feet and made physical worship of Him. But with Thomas, it's what he professed comes through. And I think it verifies, and it stands up in Scripture clearly in the hymn we sang of Vernon Hyams. I have not seen Thy face, O Lord, yet with my heart I love Thee. Where is he writing from? What basis has he got? Well, I quote it later. It's 1 Peter, chapter 1. That although we don't see, we still love. Is it capable? Are we capable of loving something we don't see? Aberystwyth has been a very choice privilege for us over the years. Lots of people have come and gone. Have you seen them? I can remember this one unforgettable occasion when Donald MacLeod was the main speaker, and I happened to be the chairman. The crowd was such in Bethel, we couldn't get through the chapel to get out. Breaking all the safety regulations. So he and I used to come down to the steps underneath and come out to the front. And on this particular morning, I think it was when he preached on the atonement, he was dealing with Philippians 2, and he went to the cross, point of death, even the cross. And as we were coming through the down underneath, there was a blind man. He didn't know he was blind, Donald MacLeod, but I did, because I knew his wife as well, from Newbridge. His wife is a teacher. He was blind from birth. And as we were talking through, he shouted out to me, he said, is Mr. MacLeod there with you? I said, yes, he is. And he came across, hearing my voice, and he said, Mr. MacLeod, can I shake you by the hand? Thank you for allowing me to see my Savior on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Donald MacLeod said, who is he? But he's blind. But his wife loves him, and he loves his wife, and he's never seen his wife either. You see how we are dismissive, aren't we? Here is, yes, he's seeing physically the risen Lord with his hands and his feet and with his side, and he's been invited, he's been commanded, reach your finger, put it into my side, your hand. But what he professes is what Scripture leaves us with. Not the action. but the profession. And that's important, you know, always in Scripture. Have you noticed that? In the Old Testament, it's very rare that you have an account of all the dreams or the visions. But out of the vision and out of the dream comes the Word of God. The classic one of that is Jacob. When he'd heard the news and he'd seen the wagons, that Joseph is alive and he's going to go to see his son. So he packs his bags and he remembers, but I must go aside. So he goes to Beersheba and he has visions in the night. And out of the visions, God speaks to him and the word is projected in promise that he's going to see his son, Jacob, alive. He's going to see Joseph alive and he's going to put his hand on his eyes when he will close them in death. What a promise for a father to have. He was going on a long journey down into Egypt. He didn't want to go to Egypt. It was a place of terror and godlessness. Famine was breaking out, but there was food there. But his son was alive and he was prime minister. And I will see him before I die. You don't hear what the visions were. It's the word of God always endures. And some people present day, watch out for them. They fasten onto the visions. And they get all tied up in the vision, but they never seem to gain what's out of it. And I think here is an example of it. Here is our Lord. Yes, I'm not denying he's got wounds in his hands and his side and his feet. And he shows them and he commands this man to reach out and cancel your doubt. But it's enough to hear him speaking, Thomas. I preached last Sunday night. The privilege it was. Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, turned. Why did she turn? Well, she was talking to two angels. And what do angels do when they see the King of Glory? Bow down and worship. Angels are worshiping the risen Christ in heaven tonight. We've joined with them. We've asked, haven't we, in some of our hymns, angels help us to adore him. Because angels adore him. So these two bow down. So Mary wondered what was happening. So she looked around and supposed him to be the gardener. I said, where have you laid him? Mary. That's enough, isn't it? One word. She knows it's the Lord. My master, she said. My master. And she went to catch hold of him. Don't hold on to me. Don't touch me. NIV says, don't touch me. But it seems as if the actual rendering of the language is there. Don't hold on to me. Because that isn't the relationship now. I'm going ascending to my Father and you are God and my God, and go and tell the disciples that's what's happening to me. So she ran, didn't she, like the wind, to tell the disciples I've seen the Lord. Just the one word. And the same is here, you know. I would argue strongly, even from silence, that he did not reach his finger into the... I would think that what is missing is when it says, and Thomas answered him and said to him, he probably fell down and said, my God and my Lord. That's his profession. It's no question of his authority. There's no question that he is who he is. And Thomas has had that cancelled. No longer should I be in this moment of unbelief. So what does he profess? He professes that Christ is his Lord and his God. That's making no question about Jesus' deity, is it? It's putting on par excellence. He's seeing a physical man in front of him. But he's been long enough with him for 3 years to know that he's other than a man. He is man, truly man, but he's truly God. And here his profession is clear. My Lord and my God. Do I need to come to Bethel and tell you what those words actually mean? Lord means that he's the one who is in control of my life. And I've surrendered to him to rule and reign over me. And God, he's the one I worship and adore. What a profession. Have you made that profession? If we could bring it down into some simple formula, what it is to be a Christian, I would say Thomas's profession is it. My Lord and my God. That's enough. But how he professed it is important, and we mustn't miss this. It's my, the personal pronoun singular. And this is what marks out true Christianity from every other form of religion you can wish to name. There's no religion, none of the world religions, ever can put before you that you can call God by your personal pronoun. My God. That's the height of audacity. We are told. Who can claim such possession? But here the scripture teaches us that when you come into a living relationship with God through this morning repentance, true repentance, godly sorrow, grief, and you come to abhor yourself and look to Him, then there is a bond that is made, which Romans 8 helps us to understand, especially those last words of Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are there and persuaded. I'm absolutely convinced, as the apostle, that nothing can do it. Let's put the worst on the top of the list that can sever everything. Death. You're going to be severed from Clydach one day, but some will be glad. Death is going to do it. You're going to be severed in your family from the ones that you've loved. Death is going to do it. But there is a union that not even death can sever. And that is the sinner nestling in the hands of a nail-pierced Saviour's hand, who says in John 10, verse 26, "And none shall pluck them out of my hands." Blessed Saviour. My Saviour. Personal. That's the big hurdle. Saw one of our men this morning. Comes every Sunday with his big Bible. Been coming out. Gee, it must be 15 years. His wife is a wonderful Christian. Last conversation I had with him, and I directed any challenge to him. I said, "Tell me, Keith." "Oh," he said, "you know when I'm there." But I said, "What is preventing you? You witness, you tell people to come to the church. He's brought people to meetings. But he won't say. Whether he's got too high a view of it all, I don't know." But then one occasion, I think it was the last occasion, I seemed to get it from him that he could not move from Jesus Christ being the Savior who had died for us all to being the one who died just for me. That's it. It's in one of the hymns, isn't it? "Cross uplifted high, teach me what it meaneth, the cross uplifted high." The second verse says, "And if I were the only sinner, Christ would have died for me." And that's it. And Thomas has shown us that way. Thank God for his profession. The fourth point is Christ's pronouncement. Like that, which not only addresses Thomas, he doesn't rebuke him if he doesn't put his finger in. Some have suggested all sorts of ridiculous things about Thomas, that he's the first empiricist and he was the first who believed in logical positivism and so on. Oh, rubbish. What we see here is that Jesus is commending him, that he has come face to face with reality in his own life. And now he makes this pronouncement not only to Thomas, but through Thomas to all of us. And that's why that verse follows, the two verses follow it, verse 29. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." Is it possible this was one of the signs that he shows himself risen from the dead before their very eyes? Well, it is one of the signs. There were all the other signs, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the man blind from birth, the turning water into wine, all of them are signs. But he says they are not written in this book, there are many more, but these are written. And this incident of Thomas meeting with Jesus is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Listen to what he says. "Thomas, because you've seen me," there's my evidence, you see. Not that you touched me, put your finger in. "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Seeing, if you like, leads into, in Thomas's case, true sight and faith come together. Something like we tried to understand this morning. But what's in the way has got to go, hasn't it? All the doubts have been settled. He sees the risen Christ. Pride of knowledge, pride of his own position is all gone. It's all melted because he sees him all the way. And so he commits himself. But then Jesus comes on the other account and says, believing doesn't necessarily need seeing. Which is interesting. When I said about Ryle, and Ryle says, as I quoted this morning, that believing in the Christian faith is as good, if not better, than physically seeing. How many of us have said, I faced it in Libanus, "Oh, Mr. East, I would really be a Christian, you know, if I'd been born and lived at the time of Jesus on earth? No, you wouldn't have. But that's the way we talk, isn't it? If I'd only seen him physically, if I'd caught a sight of him, if I'd been there at the cross, I wouldn't have run away. Yes, you would. Well, I can't seem to love him and believe upon him without physical sight. Well, saving faith is trust in Christ. And here is 1 Peter, as I mentioned, chapter 1, speaking about the glorious inheritance which has been brought to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what Peter says. He's brought us into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then he enunciates all the inheritance which is ours and all our position. And he ends up by saying, and the genuineness of your faith be more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to the praise and honor and the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What does that mean in a language that we can take in honestly in this mad culture that we're in? Well, it's telling us this, going back to the film Amazing Grace. Prime Minister was ailing, William Pitt. And he called for Wilberforce to come and see him, say that he'd put things in operation, that Lord Grenville was going to take over, and he was also going to be in charge of certain things. And he said this in the film. I don't know how factual it is, but it was very penetrative. And I can understand it because I've seen men like this. He said, "Oh, Wilber, I'm afraid." And so Wilberforce said to him, "What are you afraid of, Willie?" He called. Apparently they called each other like that. "I wish I had your faith. You're dying." You see, what will matter when you and I have come to the place where we've done all that which is over? It's all over and we come to the end. Well, we take up one of the great scientists, Michael Faraday, who was in similar circumstances to William Pitt. Some of his scientist friends came around and said, "Well, Michael, with all that you produce for us, the generating system for electricity, what suppositions do you have now?" "I don't have any. I'm resting on certainty." "What's the certainty?" "Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification." That's where we stand, isn't it? And this is what Peter is trying to say to us. We haven't seen Jesus Christ with this physical. We weren't around at the time when he was on earth. But by hearing about him and knowing the record is authentic, we have moved into a place as the Holy Spirit has come to us. If you were a Christian tonight, that's what's happened to you. And you're able to say, "Well, I've not seen him, but I love him. I love him, and though I still don't enter into any physical relationship with him, I know what it is to be full of inexpressible joy and glory." But friends, we're not seeing much of that in the church. I preached on the road to Emmaus last Sunday as well as Mary in the garden, and I said I fearfully go into this chapter because it's still in my memory. Pam, you were there in the mission when Roy Jones preached on it, the road to Emmaus. Never forgotten that sermon. I must have been only about 19 years of age. He was envious of people going to Highbury Stadium and seeing Arsenal playing. Because they would go there hours before the game, talking all about the expectations of the game. For 90 minutes, they'd be fascinated. They'd come away talking all about it, throw their caps in their hair if they'd won. And here we are facing resurrection reality and we can't whimper. And there's a sense of that. Is your heart, really preached on it again to you, is your heart burning tonight with having seen the risen Lord by faith as the one who died for you on the cross? Just like that blind man said to Donald MacLeod, "You've seen him crucified for you and risen from the dead for you. And he is the one who has now promised he will not leave you nor forsake you. Even though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's the assurance of Thomas. No longer the doubter. But Thomas the Faithful. Let's give him a new name. The proper name. Thomas the Faithful. Having seen Christ. May each of you be sure. We're going to sing a closing hymn which tells us that it's our testimony. Don't sing it if you're not sure that Jesus is my Lord and my God. It was one of the first hymns that I learned off by heart all the verses, and therefore I don't need the hymn book. It's our closing hymn, which is 604. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. There's the four descriptions of what you are. And then you sing, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.